Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Sorry it took me a couple minutes to get over. So Miss Bottini, Mark, and Miss Megan, and Dr. Claudia, and David, and Michael, and Phil, and Adina. God bless you guys. Thank you for being here today. I see we have one chat. And let's see what it says. It says yes. Great. About what, but that's okay. All right. Thank you so much. So first, I'll take just one question, two questions on Stump the Priest if anybody has one. Okay, so no one has one tonight. That's highly unusual. That's because maybe we're running a little bit late. We have a topic we want to talk about. So this is a topic that I do not like speaking on. Because it's on baptism outside the church, because a lot of people have been asking questions about this. And for me, I don't ever like apologetics, even though St. Justin Martyr was an apologist, but St. Justin Martyr as an apologist was, he apologized, and I apologize, it means to explain. He explained the faith to pagan philosophers, and pagans. And so, what I'm having to do here today, I've been asked to do by a number of people, is to explain why the Orthodox Church accepts, or why does the OCA and the majority of the Orthodox Church accept baptism done by non-Orthodox Christians. And so I hate doing this kind of conversation. Let me just make it very clear. And I also have no issue with it, but I will present to you the facts as I understand it, okay? So I'm going to read. I wrote notes. I got 10 pages of notes. I don't know if I'll get through all of them. And I don't mean to be in any way judgmental, so I ask forgiveness if I come across that way or anything like that. I'm just going to try to explain the church's understanding over 2,000 years. Okay, so I'm going to read the beginning of my notes as introduction. The question on one's baptism outside the canonical boundaries of the church, whether it is valid or is a new and hot topic for many new Orthodox, or those who are considering a catechumen in the last few years. And so the questions that are asked are, should we accept one's pre-Orthodox baptism? Or should we rebaptize, or should we do, as some say, perform a corrective baptism? And then I would add, and this is the way we look at it, what is the consensus of the church? What is the conciliar mind of the church? What is the patristic, patristic consensus and conciliar mind of the church? Yeah, we'll just leave it there. So in other words, what is the mind of church? Is there just like one sentence out there that explains this? The answer is absolutely not. Is it absolutely black and white in some sentence? No. But it's very clear where the mind of the church has been over the centuries. And I would ask the question, is this idea of rebaptizing or performing a corrective baptism a recent innovation? And I would argue, yes, it's a very recent innovation in the last few years, in fact, at least the idea of corrective baptism. Did you ever hear about corrective baptism as a class, a studying class?
Well, there's multiple modes of reception, but
right.
But not for every single person entering the church.
But I mean, the sentence corrective baptism, there's no such thing. That's what I meant. There's no such thing as corrective baptism. This is something that's like somebody just said 3 or 4 years ago on the internet. Now it's out there. In seminary, we studied the idea of sacramental rigorism. And we discussed this in patristics class. We discussed this in canon law. I should say patristics, no, patristics a little bit. Canon law, most definitely. We discussed it in liturgical theology class. And we discussed it a little bit in church history. So the validity of sacraments and how they were understood was addressed organically in these classes over the 3 years in school, okay? So the first time I heard about this notion of rebaptism was in 1997 here in the Diocese of the South. It took place, there was a problem in Georgia. Where's my dear friend from Georgia? He was in church. He's not here. Okay. His idea in one of our parishes in Georgia, where it was influenced by a nearby monastery, where it was a Roko or Russian Orthodox Church outside of Russia, church where they believed that everyone, unless you were baptized in the Orthodox Church, you're a heretic and your baptism is invalid. And that caused caused a lot of turmoil in the church. Didn't bother me, didn't bother us anywhere, but just in that little area in Georgia, because it was pretty stirred up. And the Holy Synod, the Archbishop Demetri got very involved. A priest was suspended and removed from the priesthood because he went against what the teachings of the church was. And it's very interesting to note, at that time, the Rokor churches, Russian Orthodox Church outside of Russia, was not in communion with anybody. And it was only, 2007, where they began to moderate their views. They were in communion, things happened, and I can get into all the details because we don't have the time here, as a function of history and communists and everything else. But when finally they returned to the church, they had moderated a lot of their views. They became a little bit less rigid. And one of the reasons why is because, and just a little background here, and this is interesting, the propensity in Russian Orthodoxy is to be more legal. I grew up in the Russian Orthodox Church, okay? Let me be very clear that the church I was baptized in was named St. Nicholas Russian Orthodox Church. Orthodox, now it's Orthodox Church of America. Back then it wasn't even OCA, it was under Moscow, okay? Well, technically, but it's Metropolia, okay? Very strict, I don't want to say legalistic, but very strict with following the rules. Why? Because the Orthodoxy came to Russia Russia in 988 and then spread. They had no tradition. They didn't know. They came up and they taught them the faith. They preached the gospel. They received it. But if you're a Greek or if you're Arabic Orthodox, you're a Jew who became Christian down in the Holy Land for 988 years, you had your tradition. Do you understand what I'm saying? You kind of knew your faith. You had a phronoma. I said that right. I said it wrong. You had a phronoma, an Orthodox mindset. You get up to Russia in 988. What can you do? Well, our tradition is going to be follow all the rules so we can do it perfect. So we'll be just like our Greek brothers and sisters. Do you see? And so part of the Greek, part of the Russian culture became very different. Again, part of the ethos was to be very strict in following all the rules, to be very close to all the rules. Okay. So today, to this day, the Russian Orthodox Church has this ethos of being very strict. And it's a good thing in a sense because they came through communism. And to come out of godless communism, what do you present to your people? Had they heard Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Or did they know Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Had they heard the good news? Did they understand the good news? So they start coming to church. Did they grow up at the church? No. So you had to say, these are the rules. We walk into church, we don't chew gum. When you walk into church, you don't smoke a cigarette. When you walk into church, you make the cross. When you come to Friday, you don't eat meat. Do you see? And it's just like the in a way, how the Old Testament worked, because the rules, remember we talk about our tools, but for the Russians, keeping the rules strictly is very important. Now, I'll give you, for example, in Russian Orthodox Church, it's in the OCA, and I'm very good with this, you wear your cassock often. You go to the hospital in your cassock, you do visitations in your cassock, blah, blah, blah. One of my dear brothers, who somebody heard my confessions, a pious man buried in our cemetery, a very good priest, he saw me one day walking to the hospital. He said, Father Ted, are you playing monk? Because he went in a collar and a shirt. Because in his tradition, the Arabic tradition, you adopt the culture you go into. Do you see? So he was going in a collar, and he could wear a cassock if he wanted to, but their culture is to baptize that culture and don't stand out. So he looked like what I do when I go to, I don't know, some church event without my cassock. I wear my collar and everything else, okay? So this confusion of a rebaptism for 3 years in the Diocese of the South, and it was only in the Diocese of the South and in Georgia, came and went. And everybody was good with it. Not one priest was upset, except for the one priest who got in trouble, or a couple priests, maybe, I don't remember. All the clergy were fine with it. All the clergy agreed that, not in clergy, but like, why are you doing this? The church has always taught this is it, blah, blah, blah. And there was never a division amongst his clergy. It was, again, it was isolated to this one parish. And then recently, over the last 2 to 4 years, they kind of struck me. People come to ask me about baptism, the validity of their baptism outside of church. And I would like to even use the term the efficacy of baptism outside of church. And the question is raised, is promulgated by these internet stars now by complete openness. What's the word for completely being clear with you guys? I don't go to those websites. I never heard of these people until the people coming to our church told me about them. I'm not Mr. Internet Orthodox, okay? So forgive me. I don't know these people. I know the names now over the while, because as clergy, we dialogue about it now, you know, amongst ourselves on our clergy websites, you know, hey, this blah, 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 blah. And I don't get too much into it, but I don't go to specific sites. I have better things to do with my time, okay? So, but I'm really glad it's out there because it helps people find a church, okay? But again, and everything else, you're going to have this and this, and then there's somewhere in the middle. And let me just say this. The concern for doing things absolutely right, especially for, I mean, people come to Orthodoxy because they want the right thing. So for doing the right thing, this question is, I think, a very fair question. We have to give the answer, okay? So, and I would say this, theologically, our name says what is about what is true. Orthodoxa, right? And then doxa in Latin in the 1500 means opinion, but in Greek, it was right worship. Doxa is glory. And we didn't give ourselves the name, by the way. It was the people outside the church, or not the Orthodox Christians, but his people, because they said, they're the Orthodox, they're the heretics. Do you see? They're the ones who don't believe like the old people believe. They're the ones who are inventing the new. So that's even how we got our name. Okay, we didn't label ourselves, okay? And remember, and you know, I think it's so important, this question that we should always be is what Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? And that's the goal of Orthodox Christianity. It's not what our opinions is, what our thoughts are, but what is the truth, okay? So having said that, so one of the things that on these, it's out there. Now, as Orthodox, do we like proof? Be quiet. She talks to me every once in a while. Okay. Well, be quiet and you'll learn. So I've been noticing that I have to shut that off. She's been picking up anything that comes close to S-I-R-I when I speak. In fact, my son can use my phone, Christopher. He can say S-I-R-I speak, and she thinks it's me. So it's interesting how genetically our voices are the same, though I don't think we sound the same, but we both can't say. Okay. Do we Orthodox ever proof text our scriptures? No. What's proof texting? It's like, oh, I have this thought and I go find one scripture. Orthodoxy, we take the Bible from what? Genesis to Revelations, correct? Nothing can be understood. It's like when people start talking about the book of Revelations and they understand it, it's like a joke, because really you have to be a biblical expert studying all your life from Genesis right up to, who's it? Jude, just the last book, right? You have to know all that really well before you can even start commenting. In fact, you would even have to be a liturgical minded Jew from that time to really understand a book, okay? And the same thing with canons. You cannot be, baptism has been addressed, how to do baptism in the canonical tradition of the church, and I'm going to get to that. But to understand the canons, you can't cherry pick. This person said this, this person said that. And that is what's happening on the internet. These very few people, these very few keyboard experts, and I would say to you even more, these very few people don't even have a job as priests in the parish. They have nothing else to do but to get online and share their opinion. And they can't even get a parish because no bishop wants them, because they're going around and get online saying these things. Do you understand this? Okay. And it's not only them, but there's us. And there's another priest out there. I asked a friend of mine who's in this diocese just today. We're talking today, a couple of days ago. And he said to me, he said, Father Ted, we keep our distance. We keep our distance because we don't agree and we're waiting for the bishop to do something. So another word here was, so we have this idea of not cherry picking. Then the second thing is, we have this wonderful word in the Orthodox Church, conciliarity. Conciliarity means what has been believed by all people in all places at all time, kind of. Meaning, if we have a conciliar meeting, like St. Justin Martyr Parish Council, we have seven people. When we make a decision, guess what the decision is? It's 7-0. We don't do 4-3. We do things together. What is the overall mind? What is the Holy Spirit saying to us? Do you see? Okay, we do things together. So then what's the conciliar mind of the church over 2,000 years? Yeah, there's going to be this one person here who's going to say, I don't agree. There's going to be this one canon and one council someplace over here that says in this country that says something a little bit different on how to deal with this situation, with this heretic or with this Roman Catholic or with this Baptist, whatever it may be. So you're going to have these little things. But what's the overall consensus of the church? Okay. And so I would say to you, also, I have a friend of mine who's a bishop. He said, and he advocated for this about 10 years ago, and I disagreed with him politely. And I didn't make anything of it because it's not my place to make anything of it. I'm not a scholar. I just questioned it. He said, not to me, but just to a room of clergy. He says, I think it's better because of the pluralism of all the Christian faiths in there. We don't know who's baptized to or how they've been baptized and what form of baptism they've done. In other words, recently in the Episcopal Church, I think it was about 10 years ago, they wanted to take and change Father, Son, Holy Spirit to Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. And then even say you can baptize with rose petals. And it's happened someplace, okay? Obviously, you can't make this stuff up. It says, we can't accept that baptism. Of course we can't accept that baptism, okay? So where is the line? He said, it's better just we baptize everybody and that's it. And the Holy Synod of Bishops, you know what they told him? Absolutely not. We have a tradition, we understand the problem, and we just make sure our priests investigate each and every person who's a candidate for baptism instead of just being blanket. Because we have a tradition of church, and the church tradition has laid out what is to be received and what's not to be received, okay? And I just would answer, I talked about now, I said about proof texting. And then some people proof text saints. St. Pius said this, okay. But 999 others didn't. St. Pius is a saint, believe me, he's a holy man, a lot of wisdom. But he had an opinion, and it was his opinion. He didn't say this is the doctrine of the church. It's very important. St. Justin Martyr had an opinion about Chiliasm. Chiliasm is literally 1,000 year reign of Christ in the book of Revelations that Protestants embraced, by the way, many Protestants, that Christ will come to earth and reign in a chair and rule the world from Jerusalem, okay? We know it's silliness. Our own St. Justin Martyr said this, but he didn't advocate it. He said it was my opinion. He didn't force it. So the church, he's a saint. You see what I'm saying? He didn't perpetuate his opinion and try to play it as a fact. Now we have Tertullian and who was Montanism? Monte? How do you say it? Who was it? De Montanists. Anyhow, they were great heretics. And instead of just being who they were, Tertullian is called the father of the saints and the father of the heretics. Because he's a really good holy man. He does crazy stuff. Okay, and he's not a saint in the church, so he's probably saintly, but so the church, you know, we have to deal with these things, okay, and what's the big picture? Okay, so opining is different, okay, so when St. Pisces or St. Justin or somebody else says something, okay, that's an isolated case, and it's not maybe the doctrine of the church, and by the way, am I allowed to preach anything original? No, and that's exactly what I'm hopefully doing here with you guys, that's hopefully what most of the, it's what all these saints should be. Now, there's a very famous ascetic in the American Orthodox tradition, recent, who was French. Sorry, guys. His name, in fact, he was our bishop, Bishop Gerasim, was friends with him. They were in the same monastery together for a while. Father Seraphim Rose, who've heard of Father Seraphim Rose, okay? A great spiritual athlete, no doubt about it. I remember when he passed, the big deal. I read his works. Father Tom Hopko went and did the 20-year Panahita for his, I think it was 20-year, and spoke about what a great holy man he was, okay? Father Seraphim Rose, which way, and he was very strict and very traditionalist. Which way do you think he went on baptism? The church's way. He didn't go for rebaptism because he knew, but he had the wrong sentence. He said, "Economia." Does anybody know what economia is?
Let's do okay. What everybody else is, the church, whatever. Do it. Let's do it all together. Let's be.
Okay. Economia is so many confessions filled with economia. So, economia is pastoral. He said that, hey, the church accepts these baptisms just because out of love and it lowers the bar just to receive them. Now, economia is more like, I'm diabetic, right? Let's say I had to take medicine in the morning before church. That would be against the rules, wouldn't it? And as a rigorist, I wouldn't do that, right? But should I take my ad economia? Do you see? This is how economy is. My grandmother, a blessed memory, her very pious Russian Orthodox Christian, really Ukrainian, but she went to Russian Orthodox Church. She, at the end of her life, she had to take some kind of medicine in the morning. She was so strict, she would not take her medicine. Every Sunday afternoon, she was sick. And every Sunday, Father would tell her, you need to not, you know, take your medicine, eat an egg with it, because she would get, you know, and she couldn't take it, and she would not listen. That is rigorism. There she was, very saintly. When it came to her personal fast, it was strict. And that's, so God bless her, okay? So how do you do baptism? I'll go to, so we understand economia. So rules are tools. It's very important. They guide us the way, okay? So how to do a baptism? Technically, baptism is not spelled out rubrically in the New Testament. It's not spelled out rubrically. Now, we do have our Lord saying to go to all nations. It's a great commission. And we read it at the baptismal service. Go to all nations and make disciples, baptizing. And the word in Greek is baptizo, which means to immerse. So to immerse the person in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, does it say triple baptism here? Triple immersion. No, but the tradition is to triple immerse, okay? Again, all right? So we can construct that baptism, and plus it's a tradition of early disciples, that they would baptize somebody in water, either dunked one or three times, okay? Now, another thing that we read in the book of Romans, and this is, again, in a baptismal service, do you know that you have been baptized in Christ Jesus and baptized to his death? So we enter, baptism is a mystery, and we enter into the death of Christ, okay? And do you know that you're buried, therefore, by him with baptism and death, as Christ is raised to life, the glorious that we may be too raised to new life. So mystically, when we're baptized, we enter into Christ's death, we rise up in his resurrection, okay? And then during a liturgy, we always say, we sing from Galatians, as many have been baptized into Christ, have what? So somehow when we've been baptized, we wear Christ. You start with your baptismal robe, right? You wear it, you put that on. In the early church, you wore that right away for a period of time. I can't remember how long, just like the wedding crowns, but to show your baptism. I love in the Catholic tradition, the women wear white Saturdays to church because they're wearing their baptismal garment. The boys who serve this morning, Andy's not a boy, and Daniel's not a boy. The men and Matthew who served today, they wore baptismal gowns. Their gold robes were really their baptismal gown, okay? So now, I said the New Testament doesn't have a rubric, but did you know that there's a rubrics book in the early church from 95 AD? It's called The Teachings of the Disciples, of the Apostles, I'm sorry, or the Didache, meaning the teachings in Greek. And so this, it has a chapter on baptism, and I'm going to read you from that chapter. Now, so this is 95 AD, what the early church is doing, and this is the instruction for baptism. Now, concerning baptism, baptize this way. Having first said these things, all these things, which is the chapter before, which is unimportant right now, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in living water. So it's saying to baptize in living water. What's living water? Moving water in a river. But if, and then, so that's the first thing. But if you do not have living water, then baptize in other waters. So you can baptize in the lake. And if you cannot in cold water, so there's a third thing. Use cold water. But if not, use warm water. But if you have neither a lake or river, living water, still water, whatever, you can pour water thrice on the head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here in 95 AD, there's flexibility in the sacrament. Do you see this? Four different modes that are acceptable in 95 AD. Okay, and I didn't go searching deeper. I could have went into the apostolic constitutions and everything else and found other commentary. I didn't have time to prepare this week that deeply. I put a few hours into this, but I didn't have the time to get that. Okay, now, today in the church, things matured. You know, there's a teaching in the church that liturgically, the theology of the church is like a seed planted in the ground in 33 AD, the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, and the seed flowers, and it grows, and gets more and more beautiful, like a plant, right? And so today, the church is flowered, its theology is fleshed out, whatever you want to call it. There's many leaves on the tree, okay? And part of that, we would say, is the growth of the tradition of baptism. In early church, there was not a catechumen right away. But, you know, in the first century, second century, third century, this catechumen developed. We had a catechumen. There was 1 to 3 years in the church. Today, we have a shorter catechumen. Why is it shorter today? Because people who are coming, they already have met Christ. They're not pagans. They're not philosophers who know nothing. You know, they can pick up the Bible and read it. I'm sorry?
They can read.
They can read the Bible. They can read books about orthodoxy. Okay. It's so much different today. They can go online and watch the stream of service. So we understand that, you know, you're already starting off as a Christian before you get here. Okay. And then there were exorcisms, of course. And where it does in the Bible is Jesus say, do exorcisms, but we do exorcisms now because it came up in a church and it made sense. There were people who are really came from bad ways and there were prayers for against that or to throw out the devil. Then we say the creed, I believe. You didn't have the creed until 325 AD and it wasn't completed to 381. But you say, and why a creed is a very important part because you have to claim what your faith is and we have to receive you on the faith that you claim. So if you cannot claim the creed, we cannot baptize you. Then there's the blessing of the water. Then there's the triple immersion and then the robe putting on Christ. Then, of course, the Christ. And then there's the confirmation and chrismation, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, when the priest baptizes, interesting, in the Catholic tradition, they say, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you're immersed. In the Orthodox tradition, because it's a mistake, I believe, and the Orthodox Church believes it's a mistake to say I. Who baptizes? In the Orthodox Church, and we say, the servant of God is baptized in the name of the Father, immersion, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? The servant of God. Who did the baptism? Christ. Exactly right. Does Father Ted do the baptism? I'm just the vessel. Did you see this? This is very important. It's Christ who does the baptism. And to turn around and say that there's something wrong with the baptism and defective because of the person is to say, and this is not me, I'm just repeating the news, and I kind of agree with this. It's to say that you're limiting the grace of the Holy Spirit by the vessel that's doing it. Do you hear that? Do you understand that? That is such an important aspect of this. That is saying because somebody is not, and by the way, how worthy is the priest? Very, he's a sinner. The prayers for even blessing the water say, do not withhold the grace of the Holy Spirit from this water because of the sins of the priest. Okay? In fact, when the priest is ordained, it says, he's falling short, God. Fill up what's incomplete. Let the Holy Spirit fill the gap. Okay? So, baptism has nothing to do with the holiness of the priest or even the holiness of the person. The only requirement to do baptism is, guess what? You be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's it. It's the priesthood of believers. The church is from the very beginning not qualified that it has to be a priest. Okay? Did I mention that it's almost blasphemy to say, or some people say it's blasphemy to say that the Holy Spirit can come through if the person isn't? Did I say that? Okay, mm-hmm. So I'll add to it. One of my priest friends, he made this comment, and I checked, and he says, to me, this sounds like it, and he's absolutely right. To say that somebody, because I baptized somebody, not Father Jacob, and I'm a greater sinner than Father Jacob. The grace of the Holy Spirit was limited going to that person's blasphemy to limit the Holy Spirit by my sins. Does that make sense? So that's really wrong to say, to judge anyone that way, okay? Because it's the Holy Spirit who does it, okay? Now, and by the way, we can say this about the liturgy too. I've been a priest almost 30 years. I have yet to do a perfect liturgy. I have always stumbled somewhere or something or moved the wrong way. It's forever. Father Jacob corrects me even more nowadays. Okay? Does that affect the Eucharist? Same thing, same answer. And that's what we got to remember. Okay. Now, I'll tell you a story about a baptism in the scriptures. Book of Acts. It's Paul comes to Ephesus. And he found some disciples. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've never heard that there's a Holy Spirit. And he said, where have you been baptized? In John's baptism. John's baptism, and it's not the time to do it because I don't have the time. But his baptism is only a baptism of repentance. And then he says, Paul said, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. Now, right here, the writer Luke is not saying they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Seems like a mistake, doesn't it? And we talk about this in class. And Father Tom Hopko said, it's right. It's not the formula that's given, but, you know, Christ has seen the Father. Okay, he gave a very good Trinitarian explanation, right? You know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Got, you know, three God, three persons, one God. So that's what he said. That's the way we can accept it and we can understand it. But he didn't do it exact words. You say that? Do you see the difference here? Okay. So what do we do with this? And then when it says Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. So he didn't limit the Holy Spirit, even though he didn't do the exact same formula. Do you see this? I just want to show examples. Okay. So what do we say in the creed? I confess what? How many baptisms?
One.
Only one. In Ephesians, Paul says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not two, not three, not rebaptism. Okay. So how can we rebaptize? Because rebaptize means you're accepting the first baptism. How can you rebaptize if the scriptures and our creed from 318 and 325, right? 325 and 381. Got it. A little dyslexic here. Says one baptism, we have to still do that. Okay. So I think, so let me go to this. Now I want to talk a little bit about any questions. Okay. I'm going to shift the gears a little bit now. Sacramental rigorism. So there's a person named St. Cyprian, Cyprianic ecclesiology. And his idea was, in dealing with division in a church, there was the Donatists and stuff. And don't ask me all these different heresies, difficulties in the church, because I wrote on that test 30 years ago. And I'm finished with it because they're eotics, little things, you know, but they're different. There were Christians who had slightly different, and these things theological are very important, but they're not when you're a pastor in a parish. You have a lot more important things. So I encourage you, if you're really interested, go by Oxford Dictionary of the Early Church. It's excellent, it's perfect, and read it. It's this thick, it's a dictionary. You can pick any heresy you want, learn everything you want to know about a heresy, okay? That's not the job of the priest. He preaches the good news, okay? But St. Cyprian, there's this thing applied to him called Cyprianic ecclesiology. And Cyprian said that it's the church is Noah's Ark, which we agree with it. It's the idea that you're on the boat, you're saved in the storms and the floods of this world. And he said, though, but if you're not on the boat, you're drowning in a world and nothing good happens outside the boat. So that means if you're not in the church, you're lost. You're not saved. And any sacrament, anything done outside the church is for nothing. Okay. Oversimplification of him is sacraments only exist inside the canonical church, sacramental rigorism, okay? Now I'm going to take and quote to you a few things. First, I mentioned cherry picking out there. There's a book called The Rudder. Anybody know what The Rudder is? Don't waste your money. I never bought one in seminary. The Rudder is a book about the canons with all the canons of the church in it. And it has commentary by St. Nicodemus. And it belongs in a monastery. It's only for monks because it's a mixed group here. I'm not going to say some of the things that are in here, but they're really silly about how to go to the bathroom. I mean, that's how real ridiculously detailed it gets. It is not for the main part of church. It is not even, it's not canon. It's not dogma of the church. But gosh, recently people have really thought this is a very important book and it sells a lot. But it's nothing good to save your souls. They charge a lot for that book. By the way, you can download the PDF for nothing, and it's a terrible looking PDF, but there's nothing good in that book. I would never spend my money on that book. And I took canon law. You took canon law. I took two classes. How many did you take?
We had one.
Did you have to use a rudder?
No, other intel sent us canons.
But... Right, the canons. And I had to buy the canon. I had to buy the book on the ecumenical councils. Published by Erdmann's, but that's okay. But the whole, and then we sit here and you study the canons, but to understand the canons, guess what? Before you can even understand the canons of the church, and the word, by the way, the word canon means what is normal, not the law. Do you see this? The word in Greek for a canon is what is normal. Okay, so what is normal? Okay, what do we receive as normal? So it's not the book of rules, okay? And the word rules, it's what's regular. It comes from the word regular. This is almost the same thing, but that's Latin, not Greek. Greek is what do we do normally? Not what's hard fast. Okay.
More importantly, no need to read the canons if you haven't read the gospel.
That's where I was going. Thank you. And you've got to know the gospels from, I would even say you have to know Genesis to Revelations. And then I would add, you need to also know church history because you have to understand the context of the canons. Now, there's one canon that says that all priests know you can't go to a bar and drink. That's it. Why? Because obviously some priests went, drank in a bar, did something stupid, and the bishops got together and made a normal. Priests don't go. But there's a loophole. If it serves food, it's a tavern, and you can go. Because you're not going in to get drunk or do what people do when they just drink all the time. Do you see? That's how that works, okay? So we need to understand. To understand these canons, you can't be these people online who just cherry pick these canons without understanding the context, okay? So here, let me go. And I'll get detail. I'm going to read to you from a paper from a very good source endorsed by our Archbishop Dimitri, Archbishop Alexander. And this is just a small segment, and I'm just going to say it just so you can pick up the flavor of it. Looking at the canons that we received and accepted at the Ecumenical Councils, 325 AD, Constantinople 381, Trullo 691, 692, as previously said, the first canons between blah, blah, novations, and have received the vow of baptism, Paulinus, whom we receive as heathen. The second Ecumenical Council states that Arians, Macedonians, Sabathians, Novatians, blah, 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 I can't even say all these heresies. We will receive these heretics by just giving a written renunciation of their errors. Do you see it? They didn't even require chrismation. You were baptized outside the church, chrismated outside the church, confirmed outside the church, but you're in a heretical group. But all you need to do is write down that you don't agree with the errors of that group and we'll receive you. So the early church is receiving people because the grace of the Holy Spirit's bigger than Cyprianic ecclesiology. Do you see this? This is very important, okay? And then it goes on, and that's just one little thing here. Talks about receiving Roman Catholics in the tradition. I'm out of time, so I'm gonna skip through. I can't read all this really good stuff. But it talks about bishops visiting Roman Catholics, just saying, hey, you know, in a long, long history of receiving Roman Catholics into the church, just as Roman Catholics with just a little bit of chrism on their head or confession, one or the other, depends what century it was. Because they saw the grace of the Holy Spirit. They didn't, you know, they had the baptism. They may not be canonically with us 100%, but they're there. And then with different, and so these different heresies I listed a little while ago, the Novationists, and Arians, Macedonians, Sabbatians, Novatians, Tedesians, Apollinarians, we receive renunciation. Iconians, comma. Today we can say Baptists, Pentecostals, etc. I don't even know the brands. Non-denominationals. Okay? Because they still, we don't deny the grace there. And we're not going to be legalistic and think, do you see this? Okay. So here, I'm going to give you the list of people that believe in sacramental rigorism. You ready? St. Cyprian, St. Firminian, 3rd century, Council of Jerusalem, 1755, and St. Hilarion Tratovsky, 20th century. Okay. Now for the people who are for conciliar, the patristic consensus of the church, what I've just demonstrated. You ready? It's going to take 15 minutes. Pope St. Stephen, 3rd century, Pope St. Sixtius, 3rd century, St. Dionysius, on the baptism, on the fragment on rebaptism, not needing to do it, the Council of Arles, three councils in Carthage, 345, 397, 419, the First Ecumenical Council, 4th century, Pope St. Librius, St. Basil the Great, on his advice to somebody, St. Second Magdalene Council, St. Photius, Pope St. Augustine. Okay, it's a full page of saints, okay? It's probably 40 times or 30 times the four people that said we need to rebaptize, okay, that we don't have. So, conclusion, today in 2020, the church's standing is, not standing, conciliar mind is to rebaptize is not, it's one baptism. Anything different is an innovation. Okay. And let me just say this to you. We would baptize people if the need was there. I have no problem. It's not like we're standing up for anything. It's just what is the church? And this is very important to me. Do I trust my church or the church? Do I trust 2,000 years of conciliarism or four internet guys who can stir it up really well? Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. And that's what's happening. And there's also another thing too. Saint Tikhon Seminary, which is what a monastery, which is very strict, okay? Generally speaking, they teach in one of the classes on church history. Dr. Ford, he wrote about the problem with Orthodox fundamentalism that's creeping into the church today, that you're as only as holy as your cassock. You're only as good as your length of your beard, the length of your hair. If a woman wears a headscarf or not, the smells and bells, all the externals is a sign of, if that's where you have your faith, you know, the rules of tools, you know, cassocks are good. All these things that help us have faith is good for some people. They need to have a head covering. God bless them. It's good. There's nothing wrong with that. And we should never say anything against it. But to judge somebody, their piety, that's just fundamentalism that's wrong, or sectarianism, okay? The externals, these are tools of our faith, not our faith. And then he goes on to connect us with certain heresies in early church and their problems. Other people who spoke against baptism, rebaptism, very recently, St. Philaret of Moscow, St. Theop on the Recluse, St. Nicholas of Japan, and Archbishop Benjamin, 1900 in Russia. So, I mean, these are all moderns who are speaking against it, okay? And these are great people, okay? What else I want to say? I'm not going to say any more. I can go on. I'll leave it all alone. By the way, as an aside note, all my friends, all the people I grew up with in the church, we've never even questioned it. We've never even thought people need to be rebaptized because we trust the church. I've never had this thought in my life. It's part of just being Orthodox, just having faith and trusting the Holy Spirit guides the church. And yeah, we have bishops that make mistakes. Yeah, there's priests that make mistakes. Yes, there are theologians. And there have been mistakes made in councils, and the church has called it out and has corrected it. Okay, Council of Florence is a big story on that. Okay, so, and I, Father Ted Pisarczyk, and all my brothers, I say this: we totally believe that the church felt baptism outside the church by grace. We would definitely do baptism, and we would argue with our bishops. But we definitely know it's not blind obedience. We're obedient in love, but we know our loving parents guide us over all these years. And let me just end with this, and it's a coincidence for today. You know, I went to the hospital today and I baptized Byron Jerome, that's his middle name, for St. Jerome. Issa is his godfather. Was I able to immerse him? I took holy water with my fingers and I anointed. And I talked to my brother priests about this. I didn't, about form. I said, I'm going to do it. And I says, yes, the only way I could do it. He says, what we have to do? Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son. You know, I had to find spots that weren't covered with bandages and stuff, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And then I chrismated him. Servant of God is sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father, the Son, wherever I could find spots on his body, you know. And then I did ablution, you know, just so that the chrism wasn't sitting all over the doctor equipment and stuff. Is there any less grace there? Mm-mm. Okay. So if somebody has a problem, please, it's always really, really, the devil uses things. I don't speak apologetically. I like to preach the gospel. But I think this was important because I don't want the devil getting in. Okay. Any questions? You're all a real good group. Any questions online? I see one chat question or one chat. Let me see what the question says. Housekeeping. I don't know what it means, but thank you, Michael.
You asked me. Oh,
like Economia. Economia. That's where he's going, right?
Houseman.
Houseman. Yeah. It's where we get the word economy. Okay.
Can I ask a question, Father Ted?
Anytime, Miss Fotini.
I just wanted to clarify something. I thought what I heard was you said if you are a baptized Christian, baptized Orthodox Christian, you can baptize another person.
Absolutely. Okay. In the case of emergency, now we wouldn't go around and say, hey, Joey, come over here, I'm gonna baptize you in my bathtub.
Right. You know? I get it.
And here's a fun question, fun seminary question. You're out in this was in seminary. This is just, if you're out in the middle of the desert and you have no water and somebody says they're gonna die and you can't spit on them. Can you still baptize them if you only have sand?
Yes.
God, you know, God's bigger than all this, you know. We didn't give an answer, but that's really, you know, God's bigger than all this. So, you know, it wasn't done in class. I'm sure if we asked in class Father John Bracker or Father Paul and Dr. Paul Martin, or if he would have given us the correct answer, I don't know what it is. I'd hopefully never end up in the desert having a bear affair. But no, if there's this, like, if you're a nurse in a hospital, the parent says, hey, my child needs, and by the way, I baptized three people that were very young on their deathbed. The first person was an infant, not an infant, like a one-year-old who's had major heart surgery, and they were losing him, and they asked me to come over and baptize the child. Child lived. And then another time, and I remember I just left the hospital, and then somebody said, hey, the doctor's, the family saw you there. Can you come back on my cell phone? I went back in the hospital. That's what happened. I just started going down 95 and I turned around, went back and baptized that baby. It's a little boy. And then the second time, she's in our cemetery. Her name is Nikki Leach. She had a brain tumor. They said, yeah, Joanne remembers her. They said she's going to die tonight. The family called me and says, and her brother was Orthodox. She was not baptized, but a Christian, and their church didn't practice baptism. Father Ted, would you come and baptize her tonight? She's not going to make the night. Went down there. I baptized her. I chrismated her in the hospital. Next morning, she woke up. She lived two more years, I think. And she's now
she's very dear,
and she lived in our, and she's in our cemetery now. She got two more years. The efficacy of baptism, I don't think it's there. Yeah. I don't like say that. It was a miracle. It's God's hands, his providence. And even more so for me, that our dear brother Byron providentially was received into the catechumen just before his accident so that I could chrismate him and baptize him. There's maybe something there. I don't know. We don't make these things up. We don't think too hard about them. We just say God is good. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everybody.
Thank anybody you. Ever-
So I will be a lot lighter next week. Have a great night, everybody online.
Thank you.
Don't forget to sign up
for your home blessings. And I got a lot of you guys on email on home blessings, and I'll be getting back with you. So it's been a very few couple of days, but I promise to get back. Good night.